Let's turn over to Psalm 2, the second psalm. Let's start over there. And, you know, we have a song called The Lord's Anointed King, based on this psalm. One of the Psalms of David, of course. And it is messianic. It's about the Messiah, but it's also about King David. You know, of course, God told King David that a son of his would become the Messiah. I'm putting it in my own terms here, but David's dynasty would continue forever, and ultimately the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. And David knew that. And there are other psalms also with that theme, like Psalm 110, where David wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus asked, if the Messiah is the son of David, then why did David call him Lord, if he's his son? And the people couldn't answer that. So this psalm, the second psalm, is a messianic psalm. Now it starts off, "Why do the heathen rage?" Or some translations would say, "Why do the nations get so angry?" What's bothering the nations? And of course, it's talking about the Gentile nations, not Israel, but the other nations. Why are all those other nations so angry? And why do they imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against... No, there's two personalities going to be mentioned now. Against the Lord, that's the first one, and against his anointed. That's the second one. The Lord and his anointed king down here on the earth. Now, I think that David applied that to himself on one level. David was the Lord's anointed king. You remember when Samuel came and anointed David at Jesse's house. There were the other sons who were older than David, and the Lord said to Samuel, no, it's not the first one, it's not the second one, not the third one. But David, the youngest one, was out in the field taking care of the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, bring him in. Bring him in here. And God said, this is the one. And Samuel anointed David, and it said, the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that time forward. So David was the Lord's anointed king in that sense. And of course, God had rejected Saul from being king because Saul didn't administer God's government properly. He didn't obey God. Samuel told him, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being the king. And in another place, God said, I have sought a man after my own heart to be the king. And it turned out to be David, the youngest son of perhaps the poorest man in Israel, Jesse. And David was the youngest son. Anyway, David became the king. And when David did become the king, after a long time of fleeing from Saul, and Saul began to hate David more and more when he realized that Saul was losing his job, and God was going to choose David to replace him. So David had to flee, and one of the Bibles I have calls that David's outlaw years, those years when he was fleeing from King Saul, fleeing for his life. Okay, anyway, the kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed king. I'm sure David applied that to himself, but also It applies to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now turn over to, keep your finger here, we'll be coming back. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Now here, the apostles had been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. Let's see, in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own people, the church. The apostles found some church members, and they told them all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24, and when the church members heard that, they lifted up their voice to God in prayer, and they said, Lord, you are God who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that exists. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David, and now they're going to use Psalm 2, what we just read, who by the mouth of your servant David said, now here's another little indication that when David was writing the Psalms, it was the Holy Spirit speaking through David to write those Psalms. Another little indication how that the Bible is inspired by God, and that David was used by God to write part of the Bible too, just like the prophets did. Anyway, God spoke through David when David wrote this psalm, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up. Now notice, past tense, something that already had happened. And what the church was thinking about here is what happened to Jesus at his first coming, when Jesus was crucified as a result of the Jews and the Gentiles ganging up on him and saying to it that he was put to death. And that fulfilled this part of that psalm. There's another future fulfillment at his second coming also. But this was also fulfilled at Christ's first coming. Who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Christ means christened one, the Lord's anointed king, the descendant of David, who's going to inherit the throne of David. And you remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that you'll bring forth a son, call his name Jesus, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's in Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. Anyway, now Jesus was born to be a king, to inherit the throne of David, to rule all nations from the throne of David. Now that'll be at his second coming. Now a lot of people expected that to happen at Jesus' first coming, but it didn't. Instead, Jesus got crucified. Verse 26, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, for of a truth, in other words, for certain, against your holy son, Jesus, the son of David, the descendant of David, whom you have anointed. Now here it's not talking about David, it's talking about Jesus, the Lord's anointed king. Against Jesus, both Herod, now Herod was a Jew, ruling over at least part of Judea, but then there was Pilate also. He was a Gentile representing the Roman Empire. He was the agent of the emperor. Both Herod and Pilate along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, see, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against Jesus to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined would be done. Now, Jesus always said, that which is written in the scriptures concerning me must be fulfilled. And that's why Jesus had to be the Passover lamb, and he had to be put to death in that way. That launched God's holy day plan, starting with the Passover. And that holy day plan is still going on. And it will continue to go on all the way to the last great day, which will be fulfilled after the millennium. Now, verse 29, now the church is still praying. And now, Lord, consider all of their threatenings, because now they were going after the apostles. They just threw the apostles in jail and threatened them and beat them for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And now the church is praying to God about it. And now, Lord, consider their threatenings and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy Son Jesus, the Son of David. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Imagine that. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one spirit. In verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And that means the power that comes through God's Spirit to do the work. Okay, now, the Bible in this case clearly says that the first part of Psalm 2 was fulfilled by Jesus being crucified and suffering, and everybody was against him. Now back to Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Notice this whole thing is in vain, what they tried to do to Jesus. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel and against the Lord and against his anointed, and they said, let's break the bond between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Break that bond. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. God laughs at the whole thing. The Lord will have them in derision. God wins in the end. And of course, God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later. Verse 5, then God will speak to these enemies in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And God will say, I am going to set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Now, you know that in Zechariah 14:9, it says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. That means Jesus Christ at his second coming will become the king over all the earth. In Revelation 11:15, it says that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's on the Day of Trumpets, at the last trumpet. And Jesus will be the king over all the earth at that time. And not long thereafter will come the millennium. And the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters fill the seas. And we talk about those things during the Feast of Tabernacles. But God will set his king upon Mount Zion. Jesus will reign from the throne of David, which will be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem at that time will be greater than it was in the days of Solomon. verse 7 now. Now, note in verse 6, I have some scriptures in the margin on verse 6 about God's government. I'll just mention Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 is one of them, and it talks about, Jesus will sit on the throne of David forever. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, that's, one scripture. Another one is Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. I mentioned that already. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. Revelation 11, 15. I mentioned that one. Revelation 19, 15. Anyway, all these scriptures are about the fact that Jesus will be king over the earth and will restore God's government over the whole earth, over all nations. Jesus, who was crucified at his first coming, and his enemies thought they had won the battle. They got rid of him, they thought. But no, they didn't. Now, Jesus is at God the Father's right hand right now until he returns, and God will make his enemies his footstool on the earth down here. And that's the gospel. And Edward Gibbon said that the doctrine of Christ's reign upon the earth was at first treated as a profound allegory and by degrees became viewed as a useless and doubtful opinion, and in the end was rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. And Mr. Armstrong said, and that's how Christianity lost the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the world tomorrow, the doctrine of Christ's coming reign over all the earth, and that there will be a world tomorrow, a new world, the world to come. All right. Now, God laughs at the puny opposition. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than all." God is greater than Satan. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, verse 7. I will declare the decree. Now, this is David talking on behalf of his descendant, the Messiah. Now, keep your finger here. Go back to Acts chapter 2. I'll pick it up in verse 29. Peter speaking. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you about the patriarch David, that he died, he was buried, he's in the graveyard. That's where David is. He's in the cemetery. He's dead and buried. And Peter said, his grave, we know where it is. It's over there in the cemetery. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, David. See, David was a prophet. And the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And David was one of them. The prophets wrote the Old Testament. The apostles wrote the New Testament. And that's the foundation of the church. What was written, inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, in people like King David and others. Isaiah and those who wrote the Bible. Therefore, being a prophet, David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, in other words, one of his descendants, he would raise up the christened one, the Lord's anointed king, to sit on his throne. He, seeing this beforehand, wrote in the Psalms about the resurrection of the christened one, the Messiah, that he wouldn't stay dead, but he'd come back to life again. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, and we are witnesses. Now, I've said this before, or asked it rhetorically, because I know that you know the answer, but do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Now, the apostles gave their witness. They are witnesses that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you're on the right track. And you'll live your life accordingly in expectation that you can be resurrected from the dead too, and you can be with Jesus at his second coming, like Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall be changed at the last trumpet. This life is a training ground for eternal life. Mr. Armstrong wrote about and talked about the seven laws of success. And the first law is to make it your goal to be there at the first resurrection, at the second coming of Christ. And therefore, you'll want to live your life accordingly. Make the changes in the way you live and the way you think, and come in conformity to the way that Jesus thinks and the way God the Father thinks. And that's what Mr. Armstrong's ministry was all about, is helping people learn, you know, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, making them aware of these things. Your goal then is to be in the first resurrection, and that's the first law of success. And then the second one is to acquire the education from the Bible that God wants to give you, and read Mr. Armstrong's literature. Read his books. You know, he's the best thing you can do. It'll help you understand the Bible. And then the rest of the seven laws of success. You follow them until you attain the success. All right. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being at the right hand of God, exalted, that's where Jesus is now, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has sent forth the Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 there. Verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, but Jesus did. He said himself in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Back to Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. Now, this is David speaking, and it's Jesus speaking also, because of the dual application of this psalm. It applied to David and applies to Jesus. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Now, what does that mean? The New Testament explains it. It means that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what it means. This day I have begotten you. Let's look at that a little bit. We'll go back to Acts again. Acts 13, verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the man in charge of the synagogue service said, if anybody'd like to say anything, go right ahead. Verse 16. Then Paul stood up. He raised his hand and he said, you men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen to what I have to say. The God of our people, Israel, chose our fathers. And he kind of gives a history of Israel here. God called Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and he brought their descendants to the promised land. In verse 19, he destroyed seven nations and brought Israel into the promised land. That's in the book of Joshua. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after that, the Israelites wanted to have a king. And God gave them Saul. He reigned for 40 years. Verse 22, and when he removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will fulfill my will. David was a good king. He made some mistakes, but God corrected him. When David comes up in the resurrection, he won't make those mistakes again. Verse 23, from this man's dynasty, or descendants, God, according to his promise, has raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus' first coming. And dropping down, verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know God, nor Christ, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them by condemning the Messiah. And though they found no fault in Jesus, yet they demanded that Pilate have him be crucified. Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled everything that was written about Jesus, that he should die, they took him down off of the cross, put him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who were his disciples for 40 days. And you could tie this in with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said he was seen by 500 people on one occasion. And many of those are still alive, as Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 15 there. They were witnesses too. Yeah, Jesus was crucified, but we saw him when he was alive. And God raised him from the dead. Verse 32, and we declare unto you good news, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled in our generation here, Paul's generation, in that he has raised Jesus again up from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. See, there it is. When Jesus was raised from the dead, that's when God fulfilled that saying in Psalm 2. You're my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 36, for David, after he served his generation, he fell asleep and died. Verse 37, but he whom God raised up again, he's alive forevermore, and he's never going to die again. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David. Now, if you read the first chapter of Matthew, it says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And it traces the generations from Abraham down to David, 42 generations. Jesus was a direct descendant of David. He was also the son of God, because God was his father and Mary was his human mother. Anyway, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Mr. Armstrong used to quote this. Verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Now Jesus is the only human being who has been resurrected from the dead and exalted up to the right hand of God and given his position in the kingdom of God, the family of God. The only human being of which that may be said. Then go over to Hebrews chapter 1. And of course, the book of Hebrews shows that Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. And we're going to follow where he has led. And that's awesome. That's our incredible human potential, that we can be raised right up to the very God plane. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus has been made higher than the angels. In verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. In verse 2, it said that God has spoken to us by his Son, or by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the whole universe, who being made the brightness of his glory and upholding all things by the word of his power, the whole universe. Jesus is at the right hand of God now. After he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God at the headquarters of the universe, being made higher than the angels. Now verse 5, for unto which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, that's Psalm 2, verse 7 that we've been talking about. You're my son, the anointed king. You've been begotten today. You know, we sing that. You will rule over everything and the nations must obey. Now see, Jesus was crucified at his first coming, raised from the dead. He's at God's right hand now. He's coming again to rule over all the earth. When he was raised from the dead, God said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In verse 6, it says, let all the angels of God worship him. And we're going to be right up at the same plane as Jesus, higher than the angels. And it goes on from there. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? They are ministering spirits sent forth to help us, the ones that God is preparing to be in the first resurrection. We're going to be given high positions up there with Jesus on the very God plane. Jesus is equal with God, and we're going to be the wife of Christ together as a team, perfect unity. In Revelation 1, in verse 16, John sees Jesus, and he was like the sun shining full strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell down as if I were dead. And he laid his right hand on my shoulder and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he who was alive, and then I died. And now I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have power over life and death. Now in chapter 2, in verse 26, Jesus says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Like the vessels of a potter, they will be broken to pieces, even as I received from my Father. Now we go back to Psalm 2 and read about that. All right, we're back in Psalm 2 now, in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now we've covered how that meant that Jesus rose from the dead. Now earlier in this psalm, it said everybody was against Jesus and they had him pulverized. Jesus was crucified. He suffered more than anybody ever suffered before or ever will again. That horrible beating he took and then to be nailed to the cross and crucified until he died on the Passover day, because God will not compromise with sin. Rather than just forgiving sins free and easy, the penalty had to be paid, and Jesus paid it. And that's no cheap price that was paid. The heavy, heavy price that was paid so that humanity can be forgiven of its sins once repented of. And God's plan of salvation started on Passover, but it doesn't end there. It goes all the way to the last great day. And by keeping the holy days year after year, every year, it ingrains into us the overview of God's master plan. All those people out there on the earth, they don't get it at all. They're in the dark. But they're neither saved nor lost. And Jesus died for them, and they're going to have their chance. In the future, probably most of them will die, but they're going to come up on the last great day. They're going to have their chance then. Those who have died are in the graveyards, and God has their spirits, and God will put their spirit back into a resurrected physical body on the last great day. They're going to come up. So, Jesus started the plan of salvation, but it's an unfinished plan. It's unfinished business. And we have this big picture. So we don't have to worry about our friends and relatives whom God hasn't called yet, our neighbors and the people down the street and on the other side of the world. And God's plan covers all of them. We don't have to worry about it. God has the big picture. God is love. But God's purpose is to train a few people right now in this age to come up in the first resurrection before the millennium. And that's the purpose of this 6,000 years. God's training a few, and they're pictured by Pentecost. Okay, we know that because we keep the holy days. Now, God said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. Then God says, verse 8, to Jesus, "Ask me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. And I will give to you the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Zechariah 14:9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And that seventh trumpet will come and all the nations on the earth. I'll give you all the earth. Now, God gave Adam dominion over the earth. But there were no nations, just Adam and then Eve, then they had children. If Adam and Eve had stayed on the right track, the nations would have developed in due time. Before the flood, there was a population explosion, but Adam and Eve lost their opportunity to be the king and queen over the earth, or you might say the grandfather and the grandmother of all the family on the earth, because they all came out of Adam and Eve. And if they had kept it on the right track, but they didn't. And then after the flood, this whole world descended from Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. And now you've got all the nations that exist today. Now Jesus is going to come and have dominion over it at his second coming. But they have to become willing to obey and become teachable. Now verse 9, "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, Jesus quoted that in Revelation 2. We just read it. Now, Jesus knows he's going to have that power. Absolute, ultimate power over the nations. At the beginning of Christ's reign, he's going to have to use that power. But as time goes on and as things get settled down, and you read in 1 Corinthians 15 how after Jesus has everything subdued and under control, perfectly, then he'll turn the whole kingdom over to God the Father, that God may be all in all. But Jesus is going to come with a rod of iron, and you read that in Revelation 19 also. Jesus will have that power. But last night we looked at a lot of scriptures, how that God's government is a family matter. Now, the point here is that the one in power, has the authority. But Jesus taught his disciples to use that humbly and gently. He taught it in such a way that even Mr. Armstrong, in his 1939 article, which we mentioned last night, he thought there's no such thing as God's government. Because of the way Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 22, not to be like the Gentiles and to lord it over everybody and everything and to call that good. No, it's a family matter. And yet, look at this psalm here. Look at how God the Father dealt with the one-third of the angels who sinned. Satan and the demons. And he cast them out of heaven, down to the earth. It says God spared not the angels that sinned. God retains that power. He has the power. God does get angry, but he doesn't stay angry. He's not that way. Satan is the one who stays angry all the time. God is love. But God, in his wisdom, knew that he had to do this. You can't let that cancer of sin and that attitude of rebellion against the family and God, it would spread to the other two-thirds of the angels too. And Mr. Armstrong wrote about that too. God wants to protect the two-thirds from what happened to the one-third. And he wants to protect everybody and everything from that mind of Satan that wrecks everything. And Satan is in the business of wrecking minds. And he does it. But God is greater. So God, in his wisdom, is teaching the Pentecost first fruit children what they need to have eternal life so they can be in the first resurrection and not follow Satan, not learn Satan's ways, but God's ways. Now, we went through the Beatitudes last night. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked about how God inhabits eternity with those who are of a poor and contrite spirit. Now, we got to find the balance here. We believe in God's government. But look at the ministers who reject the idea of military-style government. They say, we don't want to put ourselves under the government of that guy. Now, all things being equal, there should be no signs of authority or government or bossiness or meanness or heavy-handedness. That's out. That stinks. But there is a time when there's rebellion. You know, when Satan comes along and tries to do nefarious stuff, there's a time when there has to be some power and government and authority has to be exercised. And occasionally, somebody has to be put out of the church. We talked about that last night. And yet, Jesus is poor in spirit and gentle and kind. Now, let's finish off this psalm and we'll go to a few New Testament scriptures, then we'll be done. Verse 10, be wise now, therefore, all you kings on the earth. Fear God. You learn a lesson. Be instructed, you rulers of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Now, God's giving people time to come under Jesus' government now voluntarily, you know, before the great tribulation comes, before the day of trumpet comes in its fullness. And I think the day of trumpets has already started. Just a little bit. All these forest fires and things. They're little warnings of bigger things yet to come. Verse 12. Honor the Son. Come under his government voluntarily now, lest he become angry and you perish from the earth when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are they who put their trust in him. Now you see, this is a time for people to learn to put themselves under God's government. Now go over to Luke 19, this parable of the pounds, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And he said, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and a return. He called his servants and gave them something to do, every one of them. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him and said, we don't want this man to rule over us. That means Jesus. And then you drop all the way down to verse 27 at the end of the parable. And it says, but those enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me. Now, Mr. Armstrong said God won't save anyone he can't rule. And he said, in the church of God, the mind of God rules. Now, God's government needs to be there and needs to be respected. So we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, which means we respect your position. You are in charge of the whole family in heaven and earth because you're the father of it. You have created all things. You read that in Revelation chapter 4. The holy angels say that to God who sits on the throne. You're worthy, O Lord, to sit on that throne because you've created us. You've created all things. You're the Father of the whole family. We wouldn't exist if it weren't for you. You designed us. And not only that, but you love us. And you're always on the job taking care of us and overseeing everything and making sure that things turn out right. And when one third of the angels rebelled against God, God did cast them out of heaven, down to the earth. And he figured out the 7 millennial days of human history. And he's giving people time to learn and to figure out why God's way is right. And to learn, to come under his government, because it's the right thing. And God put those two trees in the Garden of Eden on the first millennial day. And he's divided his way from Satan's way. And he's giving his family, and that includes the angels, because they're watching, and God's impressing on the holy angels the need for his government to be over them. They're watching. The saints in the first resurrection are learning the lesson, or they will have learned it. And in the end, by the last great day, everyone who will be given eternal life will have learned that lesson, and those who don't will be put out of the picture forever. But God's giving time for people to learn, and we all have to learn it. Now, go over to Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus describes himself that way. I am meek in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. These are the attitudes God will reward. God's law is love. And the two great commandments are love. And then you've got the Ten Commandments. Then you've got the Beatitudes, the attitudes God will reward. Mr. Armstrong described the tree of life as God is the roots of it, and the branches are the Ten Commandments. And the fruit on the tree is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned that last night. See, it's God's law, and it's God's Spirit, and it all goes together. Now, God will give us positions in the world tomorrow over cities. And Jesus said, you know, you'll have the power to rule with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter smashes his clay pot, you know, if he wants to. You'll have that power, but it's tempered with the attitude of meekness and gentleness and so on. Come to me, all you, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, that's his government. He's the head of the church. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're not stubborn and rebellious, Jesus won't be mean to you, bossy or anything. If your attitude is right, it'll be just perfect. He's meek and lowly and gentle. And in Luke 22, we talked about that he serves. And he wants us to learn to serve and serve one another. And that's God's way. And God's family will fill the whole universe, you know. And everybody's going to be that way. Serving and meek and lowly. None of this pride and haughtiness and struggling to move up the chain. I want the top job. I want to be God the Father and rule over everybody and everything. That was what Satan got into his heart and mind. I want to be the top guy. No, it's just fine to have a place in God's family. And God wants to raise us up as high as he can. God's government is a family matter. It's not a military dictatorship. Then over in Matthew 18, oh, how the church needs to learn these things. And not only to learn them academically, but to put them into practice. Then we're going to have the church making herself ready when it finds these things. God's government is important. In Matthew 18, at the same time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, truly, I say to you, unless you become converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself like a little child, he will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think that sums up what the New Testament is trying to teach us. The Old Testament talked about the importance of keeping God's commandments. God wants everybody to keep the Ten Commandments, no question about it. We talked about that last night. That's the message of the Old Testament. But the New Testament adds another dimension to it. And God sent His Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. And it's all about an attitude and the spirit that's inside of our heads, between our ears. A gentleness, meekness. The church understood, because Mr. Armstrong taught it clearly, that we are being trained to be rulers in the world tomorrow. But we have to have the same mind that Christ has. And as Mr. Armstrong taught so beautifully, to have the mind of Christ is to have the spirit of the law inside of you. And that's the mind of love. So Jesus, he says, take my yoke on you. I'm meek and lowly. And he wants us to become that way too. And the purpose of the time that God is giving the church in this age now is to learn these things, to put them into practice. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus is looking down on everybody whom God the Father has called and put into His church, and His purpose is to help them and to work with them, and He's giving time. That's why time is going on now. You know, the church is being tested, no doubt about it. Mr. Armstrong said, now is the time of final exams on the Church of God.